And we open our Bible, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 122. We are on a little series on worship. We've done, I think, four sermons on worship. This is the last one. Psalm 122. It's on page 622 in most of the church Bibles, unless you have one of the new church Bibles. And in that case, I don't know what page it is. It's in the middle of it anyway. Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I seek your prosperity. This is the word of the living God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 122? I rejoice with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Imagine a scene in your house. It's 7 o'clock in the morning. It's a Sunday morning. And the children get up and they run into your bedroom and says, "Mom, we've got to get up. We've got to get up. I'm so excited." And you say, "Well, why are you so excited? It's church. It's church. It's church. We cannot wait to get to church this morning." And you say, "Well, I know I share your excitement, but it's 4 hours to go. Oh, Mommy and Daddy, can we not go? I really want us all to get to church this morning. I could hardly sleep last night with excitement." Is that the sound in your house every Sunday morning? I'm sure it is if you come to this congregation. No, it's probably not, because many of us don't have that enthusiasm. Many of us don't have that sense of wonder at the Church of God. Even those of us, maybe even especially those of us who are older and have been coming to church, have been Christians for a long time, the reality is that our love for worship has waned. Our love for worship is not what it once was. Certainly, we look in this psalm, and the psalm has been described by Luther as the Bible in one book. We see here a group of people who were enthusiastic about Christian worship, who simply couldn't wait to come and worship God. We have here a psalm that is really speaking about the recovery of wonder in worship, because it was written to and for a people who had lost a zest for worship. It was written to a people who had really grown a little bit flat in their own spiritual lives. What's happening here? Well, indeed, we looked at these psalms as a group a couple of years ago. They're the Psalms of the Ascent. Psalm 120 begins in a foreign land. See what he's saying there? "Woe to me that I dwell in Mesech, that I live among the tents of Kedar." These were people who were living a long, long way from church. They couldn't get to church. "Too long," it says, "have I lived among those who hate peace." And so they'd been away from worship, and now they march up to Jerusalem, and the temple is there before them. It was even bigger for those who had been involved in what's called the exile, a program I really quite like. I think it's called Changing Rooms. You know, when someone has got an old, tired house, and maybe there's a problem, maybe there's a health issue, maybe there's a financial issue, maybe there's a bad luck story, and these changing room people come into their situation, and they put them away to a hotel for a week, and they renovate their house. And I always love the expression in their face when they open the door, and they see this new house renovated, pristine. That's what it was like coming to the temple again for those who had been exiled. Thanks to Ezra and Nehemiah, it had been rebuilt. There were gates to go through. The temple was looking great, and we find that the people of God were enthusiastic. And so this evening I want us to look at this, the whole idea of worship, the core of worship. And as we go through the psalm, we're going to notice probably, I think, five things. And the first thing we notice here is that the attitude of worship is joy. The attitude of worship is joy. Look at the verse 1 and verse 2. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. One of the great buzzwords of the world is core. You know, folk talk about core values. Folk talk about a core statement. I don't hear it so much these days. Maybe it's gone slightly out of fashion. Folk talk about core requirements for their worship, things which are absolutely essential. Well, at the very heart of worship is this whole idea of joy. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of God. It's great to have a lot of folk in church. It's great to have bodies in church. And it's even greater if these bodies have got souls and they come along. But nobody wants weary worshippers. Nobody wants worshippers coming along who are joyless, who've got no joy in their soul. Because if there's no joy in their soul, there'll be no joy in their song. And if there's no joy in their song, there'll be no pleasure in the nostrils of God. And we find here in the psalm here that it's kind of infectious, that this crowd of folk are talking to one another, and they are talking almost antiphonally. One is saying to the other, come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, at the very heart of worship is joy. And the core, or the thing that creates worship, is one thing, and one thing only, that dominates that. And that is the fact that Christians are men and women who have been redeemed. That is the gospel. No other religion has the same joy in it that Christianity has. You want to try Islam? What a miserable lot. All that fasting, all these beards and all that kind of stuff. What about Buddhism? It's not all that better, all the yoga, all the meditating. I'm not just saying this to diss other religions, because that's not my job, but looking around other religions, one sees absolute joylessness. And in fact, sometimes even looking at our Christian faith, you can see that there is a lack of joy. There's something wrong if there is a lack of joy. The Christian faith is a faith of music. It is a faith of song. Do you know that in Islam, singing is forbidden? It is a religion which patently and intentionally doesn't have a song. They've done away with all the music in this kind of Talibanic way. They've destroyed all that. But what kind of faith is it that can't say to the Christian faith, and it gives us melody to absolutely everything? Now, if we think of what the Christian faith is, if we think that we have been redeemed, that we have been saved from a wrath to come, that we have been liberated with the good news, that every single sin that we have ever committed. Folk, let me reiterate that that is the foundation of the Christian faith. That every single sin, no matter how small, no matter how big, no matter how often committed, that if we repent of that sin, then it has been completely removed as far as east is distant from the west. That there is no condemnation whatsoever, and it's all a matter of grace. That is something that they make us sing, that is so explosively beautiful that we cannot help to sing about it. And that has deep significance for us. And there's almost a natural joy that we want to sing about Jesus Christ. It's a religion of grace. Those of you who did the old Christianity Explored, it's not in the new one. But in the old one, there was a video clip of a plane crash in the Potomac River just between Virginia and D.C. And remember what happened there. There was a guy that kept plunging into the icy waters. And as he plunged into the icy waters, he would take people out. He would rescue people. Beloved, we've been rescued. Jesus has plunged into the icy waters and he has rescued us. And that is a reason for joy this evening. Sure, the attitude of our worship is joy. God has come down the ladders and there is a reason for joy. There is was a very famous agnostic called Robert Ingersoll. And when he died, do you know what was written in the funeral program? These words, "There will be no singing." You go to these dehumanistic funerals and you listen to stuff, but there's nothing to sing. There is no hymn, anthem, carol, or spiritual song. Without Christ, there's no song. There's just death. There's nothing. Have you been to the funeral of a believer recently? Beloved, it's a transformed situation. Because it's not nihilistic. It's not dead. You will never find in the order of service, there will be no singing. There will be singing. And I hope at my funeral that there will be singing. I hope that the roof will be raised. Tell out my soul the goodness of our God. Sure, we come tonight and I hope we come with every other night and the attitude of our worship is joy. But you know, as I was thinking about this, sure, it's great to notice that in 1 and 2 as it's this infectious desire to come along. And he's rejoicing just at the invitation to go to the house of God. But more amazing is not our song to God. But you know that God will sing to us. Do you know that? Zephaniah chapter 3. You read these words, great words, on that day. I will say to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save, and he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The day will come when you will be serenaded by God himself, and he will so love to be in your presence. Isn't that incredible? Our joy in God reflected in song, and his joy in us reflected in song. I think that's remarkable. I think that's one of the most remarkable things I've read today. And you can read it yourself in Zephaniah chapter 3. Yeah, the attitude of worship is song. But what about our motivation for worship? That's the second thing. And this is really quite extraordinary. And this is important. That's not to say that everything I've said is not important. But the motivation for worship is, strange enough, command. Look at verse 4. It says, that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. So, we live in a world dominated by spontaneity, dominated by feelings. This is the age of feeling. We are a very, very feeling society. It was first manifest, certainly in the popular consciousness, at the funeral of Diana, the feeling, the emotion spilled out. We love an emotional experience, and folk cry just now at the most mundane thing, and there's all these public displays of emotion. Now, a lot of folk would say, well, this is a bit heavy, that the motivation for worship is command. Indeed, I can understand how folks say, well, that would kill worship. It really would. If you're commanded to praise someone, it's like when you're forced into apologizing to someone at school. You go up to the teacher and you make the most insincere apology ever. Why? Because you've been commanded to do it. Is worship exactly the same? No, it is the exact opposite. It is not binding. It is liberating when we are commanding to worship. How is it liberating? How often have you not felt like going to church? It's like the guy says to his mother, I'm not going to church today. Why not? I don't like going to church. I don't like the people in the church. And they don't like me. Oh, but you've got to go. And the guy says to his mother, you give me one reason why I should go. And the mother says, because you are the minister. Sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes I feel like that. Not often, but sometimes I don't feel like worship. Maybe sometimes you don't feel like worship. You don't feel like coming Sunday morning. You don't feel like coming Sunday evening. And maybe even you say words like this, and it makes it sound really spiritual. You say, it would be hypocritical for me to go to church just tonight because I'm just not in the mood. The Bible says nothing about moods. The Bible says nothing, or next to nothing, about our feelings. Why are we to worship simply when we feel like it? I love the frankness of Eugene Peterson. He's written a book on the Psalms here, the Songs of Ascent, A Long Road to Christian Obedience. And he's got this phrase, he says this, feelings are liars. Isn't that great? Feelings are liars. If we only went to church when the form was good, the place would be empty. If we only attended church when we felt like attending church, then we would be even more spasmodic in our attendance. And I'm sure that even tonight, some folk are here, and you really pushed yourself out tonight, and maybe you even came reluctantly, but we are here, and what are we doing? Surprisingly, we're worshiping God. And maybe even our hearts were strangely warmed. Maybe they were strangely warmed as we in the prayer. Maybe they were strangely warmed as we sung. Maybe even as we think of the glory of God and the spontaneous nature of music and singing in the Christian religion. Maybe even then our hearts are strangely warmed. But we came to worship not because we felt like, because we believe it's commanded in Scripture to do it, to come to worship. The Psalms so often do not begin with a feeling, but they begin with an act. And this is the great thing, that the feelings are not inconsequential. We are emotional beings. It's good for us to feel things. It's good to us to have, in Wesley's terms, a heartwarming experience. But that often comes as a result of the obedience. And so it is when we obey that then we feel, not the other way around. It's rare the other way around. Is God calling us in our wider, broader life to go less on our feelings and more on His command? I think the Psalm's teaching that. The attitude of worship is joy. The motivation for worship is a command. But thirdly, the context of worship is unity. You see it there, don't you? Verses 3 and verse 4. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. I grew up, like some of you here, within the Free Church, and like some of you here, you grew up in psalm-singing churches. And we sang the 1650 version of Psalm 122. Jerusalem, like a city, is compactly built together. Unto that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither. And I'm not sure that I really understood entirely what I was singing there. But it's a metaphor of something much, much greater. One of the benefits of a Holy Land trip is that you see old Jerusalem, and it was a small city. It really wasn't very big. But we have here that Jerusalem is a metaphor, isn't it? Jerusalem is a metaphor for wider worship, to Christ-centered worship, to the church of God. And what does it mean? The Hebrew means literally, Jerusalem was at unity with itself. That's what the Hebrew phrase means there. In other words, Jerusalem was, there was a unity of design, all the stones fitted harmoniously, and there were no awkward gaps in the stonework. It's a little bit different to Inverness town centre. You know, those of you who are Invernessians, you know the courier, old courier office in Bank Street there, and that carabuncle that's beside it with that horrible Chinese restaurant with the cheap Chinese food in it. And you're saying, oh no, he's going off in one of his rants again. It's not a unity within itself, isn't it? You've got a lovely old historic building that Miss Barron preserved, and this hideous 60s architecture, and then you've got the museum on the other side of the road and the Crofters Commission office. It's criminal. It's a design nightmare. Jerusalem was not like that. There was a harmony in form. There was unity in stone and architecture. There was no awkward gaps in the stonework. Even if you go to Jerusalem, one of the first places you go to is the Wailing Wall. And you see the wall of the temple there. And it really is thousands of years old. But even now, it's really beautiful. But what's the psalm saying there? That in worship, the context of our worship is unity. And how often have we seen this? And I've commented on it so often, and yet it comes up again and again and again in the Psalms. That this congregation is so diverse. We all have diverse backgrounds. Some of us were brought up with church. Some of us were not brought up with church. Some of us have got a pound in our pocket. Others of us have got negative pounds in our pocket. Some of us are educated to the very highest level, a couple of degrees. Others have left school with nothing more than a smile and a relief to get out of the place. Some of us are optimistic by nature. Some of us are pessimistic by nature. Some of us are lowland. Some of us are highland. Some of us are international. Some of us are not. That's just the way we are. And yet today we come together, and all the other stuff is forgotten. It's forgotten. Some of us have had a good deal in life. Others of us have had a rough. But God has built this unity. And we speak of together people. People who are within themselves as individual together. Well, maybe in the church, many of us, and I certainly put my hand up to it, as being not one of those together people. But we come this evening, and we are together. There is a book written about the church. I've never read it, not because I don't want to read it, just I've never actually seen the book, but I know the title. It's called Building with Bananas. And you know, that's what the church is like sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever tried to build a wall with bananas? It is very, very difficult, but you know it's possible. Like one of those old Highland drystone dikes or Lowland drystone dikes, different shapes and sizes and together. And so we need to see this in terms of our own congregation. We need to see this in terms of believers across the city, across the land, as we worship God, the context of worship is unity. But fourthly, the orientation for worship is the Bible. Look at verse 5, please. Verse 5 says, up at Jerusalem, there the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. What are the thrones of judgment? Well, one Hebrew scholar has defined them as the decisive word by which God straightens out things and put things right. The decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. I don't know if you've ever tried to change a bulb in a modern car. It is an absolute nightmare. And it's quite a challenging situation. You obviously open your bonnet and you look down. And at first glance, it's very easy. There's usually a little cap, and you take the cap off, and there's a little bulb that you pull out, and you put the other one in. But no. It's never like that. Someone's always maybe put a radiator in front of it, or put a water bottle in front of it. It's always awkward. And you end up 2 hours later, and you get your knuckles all skinned. Or you pay the guy in Halford £7, and he'll maybe break the thing for you, as he did with someone recently. Again, Halfords will probably sue me as well as Marks and Spencers. It's not easy. And what you've got to do is you've got to do it according to what the manufacturer says. That's what the thrones of judgment are, the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things right. The decisive word. So, the orientation for worship is not our feelings. The orientation for worship is not what makes us feel good. But worship also sorts us out. That is what verse 5 is saying. It's a little bit cryptic, but that's what it's saying. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. It's at church that we often get ourselves sorted out. Folk may say, they may go to a church, this church or any other church, and they may say, I really don't agree with that. Now, you have every liberty in doing that in certain things. If I say that red is better than blue, you have every liberty to disagree with that. If I give my own opinions in things like saying I don't like certain cheap Chinese restaurants, you may disagree. You may say he's wrong, and you have every right to do that. But whenever we are confronted in worship with things which are far more weightier than that, things where the Bible is absolutely clear on, and when we are confronted with the Bible, then sometimes worship sorts us out, because any preacher worth his salt stands behind the Word of God, and the Bible speaks. So sometimes worship fixes our lives. There can be a self-centeredness in pulling ourselves together. Sometimes there is a challenge in worship. Hopefully, often there is a challenge in worship. Maybe the attitude should be, well, we went to church and I did not agree with what he said tonight. Maybe, not so much what he said, but what it said is absolutely right. And are there ever times when we leave worship thinking, whew, that's right. I've got to get my life right with God. I've been disobedient to God. I've been disobedient to God in my prayer life. I've been disobedient to God in my commitment. I've been disobedient. And it is not very pleasant to be corrected. Preachers are not in the business of making everybody happy. Sometimes we are at the end of making some folk unhappy. Maybe we do that sometimes wrongly and sinfully, and if we do, we put our hands up to that. But if it's the scripture that speaks, then there is no apology to be made. So worship is seen here as a dynamic thing. The thrones of judgment stand. They do things. Often you go to a business meeting and there's many issues, but there is no change. I don't know if you keep a diary. I don't know if you speak to yourself. Some folks say speaking to yourself is the first sign of madness. Well, in the Christian faith, speaking to yourself is the first sign of vanity. Oh, not vanity, of sanity. Sorry. Hope that wasn't a Freudian slip. The first sign of sanity, that as we go home tonight, we say, what did I, and I learned from the sermon tonight that ought to change my life? In our reading the Bible together, that's one of the questions, isn't it, that we ask ourselves. And as we go through Genesis, what did we read in Genesis that will change my life, that will move my orientation from being self-centered? Sometimes a course of action that we have been taking, and we have been resolute in that course of action, maybe an opinion about someone or something, and we come into worship and the whole thing is exploded. And so we find here that the Bible speaks to us. The orientation for worship is the Bible. But then fifthly and finally, the outcome of worship is peace and prosperity. Look at verse 6 to verse 9, especially 8 and 9. 7, 8 and 9. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. I think we have a reasonably happy church here. I think we have an atmosphere which is relatively calm. I think we have one which is, I think, largely positive. It is a place, I hope, and I think, of peace. That's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. And worship is not a self-contained unit. Worship spills over into life. What if you're someone from the community and you wander into the building? I don't know everybody who's here tonight. I didn't know everybody who was here in the morning. But what if you have come from a situation, a home, where there has been conflict, where there has been arguing, where there has been tension? And you walk into a church where there's conflict, arguing, and tension, you will not stay. But there are things that we have to do here. We have to say, peace be within you. We may have to do all these things. We have to pray for the good of Jerusalem. We have to work for the peace of the church. Because the peace of a church is just like the peace of a family. It simply doesn't automatically come. It has to be worked out day in, day out. How do we do that? Hebrews 13:1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Maybe the person you don't know sitting beside you tonight is an angel. Maybe not. Check out their jacket for wings. No, that's not how you tell who's an angel and who isn't. But the person you're sitting beside tonight, whom you do not know, and who sometimes we react as if they may be a possible carrier of the bubonic plague, it may not be that. They may be a messenger of God sent to bless you, teach you. Let's enjoy worship. Let's revel in worship. Let's desire that this church will be a church which is exploding with a sense of the worship of God. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for all that you are. Thank you for what we have learned about worship. Teach us to repent. Help us to obey. And help us to enjoy you and enjoy each other. Forgive us our sins, even our sins in worship. Amen.